moment. Lord God, we thank you for this day and that we all arrived here safe, though the roads were icy and snowy. Lord, we thank you, God, that we can approach your word, that we can sing and rejoice as your children in right relationship with you. God, we thank you for the freedom that we have because of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live according to your will as people in right relationship with you, not veering to the right or to the left, distracted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, but instead, according to your will, our feet aligned with your marching beat. To the praise of your glory and grace, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you seen these signs around? I know it's probably been a few years maybe since you've seen these billboards, but I still remember these. Have you seen these? If you did, raise your hand. Yeah. Did they not make their way around Genesee County? Pearl Vision had these billboards around trying to get you into their doctor's office to get your eyes checked. And so, of course, here's another one too. You want to try to read that one? You don't want your kids learning fuzzy math, do you? That kind of dates that one. Remember when that happened? Presidential debate a long time ago. It dates me, maybe. So, as it turns out, my wife and I went to the optometrist for our checkup this past week. And we didn't go to Pearl Vision, just in case you're wondering. But we went to the optometrist, and we're in the same vein, okay? So last week, if you were here or if you watched the message on YouTube or live stream because of the weather, we talked about spiritual sight, blurry vision, blindness, and clear spiritual sight. We're still in the same vein. You're going to see that in the text today. But Stephanie and I, as God had it planned, we ended up at the optometrist for our checkup, and my eyes turned out to be actually slightly better than a year and a half ago. I don't know how that happened, other than maybe it was the absence of screen time while I was in India. But Stephanie's eyes got worse. I don't know when she's going to be legally blind, but it runs in her family that she's got terrible eyesight. Very nearsighted. I'm pretty nearsighted as well. And we've been wearing glasses since we were kids. So this is a normal thing. This is a normal thing. And so in order to correct Stephanie's sight, my sight, what do optometrists do? They give you vision-correcting materials, contact lenses or glasses, or if you want to spend the big bucks, you get LASIK surgery. But we got, you know, new prescriptions, and I got some new contact lenses, and Stephanie ordered some new glasses so that we could see 20/20, so that we could see with clear sight. And if there was any text of Scripture that might just so happen to land in this year, 2020, this would be awesome, wouldn't it? And that Jesus is driving home something more than anywhere else in the Gospels. He's driving home this idea that our vision is an analogy to understanding spiritual things, to spiritual sight. And so you might recall last week that we talked about this man who was blind and in Bethsaida. His friends bring him to Jesus, and Jesus heals the man, but in two stages. It's a two-stage healing, and Jesus does that to drive home two questions to his disciples. The first one is, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people out there, all the crowds, who do they say that I am? And they responded, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist. The crowds are blind. They don't understand Jesus' identity and mission, as the man was blind. And then Jesus asks them the second question. He says, who do you, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the representative of the group, shouts out, you are the Christ. And it seems like he got the right answer, doesn't it? He said the right words. But as we're going to find out, and it's brought out again in the following text in the Gospel of Mark today, that the disciples still don't have clear sight. They have blurry vision because they see Jesus merely or focused only as a present earthly Savior, one who will rout out the Romans, bring victory to the Israelites, to the people of Israel, to the Jews during that time in first century, and that he would ascend to the throne, not the cross, but the throne, and rule over his people. That's what the disciples want to see happen. That's what's clear in their sight. And then Jesus tells them plainly, or another way to translate that adverb, it would be clearly, what his path is really all about. And they can't comprehend it. They don't see it. And they push back. Peter rebukes the very one that he had just called the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus goes on to explain what it will cost and what it will look like for Jesus himself to bring redemption to humanity, to bring about salvation for humankind, to be the agent of salvation sent by the Father, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he explains what it will really be for all who follow this Christ, what his disciples can expect. It's suffering and rejection and death, denial of self, even dying to self, so that you can follow and live in the abundant life in Jesus Christ by his grace and through faith in him. And so the disciples aren't seeing, and you and I struggle to see too. Because just like Stephanie and I, our eyes generally get worse over time. Things kind of get fuzzy over time. We tend to drift in our understanding of what Jesus' identity and mission, don't we? We open up our Bibles, hopefully day by day, week by week. We study God's Word. But we can drift away from that, even that practice. We can drift towards a false interpretation or a misapplication of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We can think that following Jesus is the course of getting what we want out of this life, that if I believe enough in Jesus, and I know that he's got all the power in the world, then he can fix all the problems in my life right now, that he can make me healthy right now, right now, right now, or make me prosperous right now if I have enough faith. If you heard that kind of teaching out there? We can drift into fuzzy vision. Now, make it even a little bit closer to home. We can think here at Mayfair Bible Church, I've been pulled into this kind of thinking that if I do the right things, really, and if I really seek to follow after Jesus, my life should be less difficult than it was 5 years ago. None of you have thought that, have you? My family issues should subside if I pray enough and do enough things and serve at church enough, then things should go a little bit better for me. Right? Have you ever thought that? And yet Jesus explains, he says something to his disciples that rattles that cage, that it's like the optometrist saying, do you see? Is this clear or is this not clear? Is this clear or is this not clear? Are you seeing this? Are you getting this? But then now in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes from saying something to showing something. Something that's beyond human imagination. Something that will be so riveted in the minds of three disciples that they will never forget it. And no matter the circumstances, no matter the suffering, no matter the challenge, no matter the difficulties that will come for them, no matter the sufferings or the circumstances that will come for us, Jesus wants our mind's eye to be so riveted with this picture that our faith will not relent, that we will be courageous to keep believing even when everything unravels in our lives. And in the first century, as this gospel account was given to believers in Rome, this was given first to believers in Rome from Mark, otherwise known as John Mark. And they were under intense persecution. You'll recall this if you were with us at the beginning of this series through the Gospel of Mark. Nero was the emperor. Persecution was escalating, and they were under suffering. They were under difficulty. They were totally rejected by society. They were being persecuted like we can't even imagine, lit up like candles in Nero's courtyard as a display, blamed for the great fire of Rome. And it was only going to intensify. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write this account and to drive home this argument of Jesus as the suffering servant Messiah who calls everyone who's going to follow him to that same path. But it's not without hope. And it's not without strength of faith that God gives us this call. And so the question this morning is, how can fuzzy-sighted followers like you and me sometimes, fuzzy-sighted followers, regain focused sight on Jesus' identity and mission. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 1. We've already approached the context of the latter half of chapter 8, but I'm going to read the last verse, for he says this: "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation..." Does that sound like 21st century North America? Does it? You guys are quiet this morning. Is it the snow? It sounds like what we live in. See, there's nothing new under the sun, said Qohelet, the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes. I believe that's Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. The same evils, the same temptations, the same adultery, the same sin. And so it was then, so it is now, even intensifying, it seems. But every day on this broken planet was filled with depravity post the fall, Genesis 3. So in this adulterous and sinful generation, if we're ashamed of Jesus and his words, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That would capture your attention if you were a first century believer in Rome. And it should rivet our attention. If we're ashamed of Jesus, if we don't really believe and see his identity and mission, he'll be ashamed of us. Then Jesus was saying to them, and they began to walk. They were in Caesarea Philippi by this time, 25 miles further north from Jerusalem. Furthest reaches at this point, so Bethsaida was further south than Caesarea Philippi, a city named after one of the Caesars. So it had tons of Roman influence. They wanted Jesus in Jerusalem, not way up there in Caesarea Philippi. And they begin this walk even further, you're going to find out. Jesus was saying, he was continually saying, present tense, continual progressive action in the Greek syntax. "Truly or verily, listen to me. I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, there's a lot of different ways to interpret this passage. Some say it's when Jesus Christ rises from the grave. Some say it's when the Holy Spirit comes upon those first century believers in the upper room and the church is established at the day of Pentecost. Some say it's the ascension. Some have wondered, hypothesized, is that when Jesus Christ returns, and what is Jesus really getting at? I believe that it's most likely the fact that there are three among them who are going to see a preview of the glory of the kingdom to come. Now, it could also mean, too, that there are some who are going, they're going to see the inauguration of the kingdom in its mystery form in which we live today, that the kingdom of God is advancing, not in its literal physical sense of Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David, ruling from the throne on the earth. That is still to come, but the kingdom of God is advancing in that the people of God through the Holy Spirit are preaching the gospel. People are coming into the family of God, being adopted into the family, and so the gospel is advancing. And in that sense, what Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost said was the mystery element of the kingdom is moving forward. You see, so some of you who are really into dispensationalism really got into that, I think. Maybe right there, maybe. Some of you just glazed over. That's okay. But Jesus is saying there's going to be some, Peter, James, and John, who are going to experience something. They're going to see something. Jesus is going to not just say something, but show something. And it's going to give them this preview of the kingdom because they are all about the kingdom. They want the kingdom now. And so kind of do we in our fuzzy sight. But Jesus is going to show them something. And it's going to be rounded in this problem. But I want you to see, first, there's this problem. The problem is, with the first followers and with us, that followers of Christ often struggle to focus their Jesus' identity and mission into their sights. We do. The disciples did, we do. We'd be ignorant, we'd be foolish to say that we don't struggle with that. And there's a lot of different ways that happens. A lot of different ways in which we veer away from this call of suffering and difficulty on the path of life in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, then he takes them to a place. Here's a map for you to see. They were in Bethsaida, right here. That's where he heals the man blind in two stages. Then they go up to Caesarea Philippi, further and further away from the very place where the disciples want him. And then they go to Mount Hermon. I've never been to Israel, but I look forward to going here someday. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's Mount Hermon. And oftentimes in the winter season, it's covered in snow and people ski down Mount Hermon. Isn't that cool? And so there on Mount Hermon, they go to, and some have said that it's Mount Tabor where Jesus did this, but that does not exemplify a high mountain. This would have been from Caesarea Philippi up a significant amount of elevation, a long hike. So they're on the slopes of Mount Hermon. I don't know if they would have gone all the way to the top. Perhaps they did. Long, 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 long walk with Peter, James, and John. And all the while, he's saying to them something, and he's going to show them something. Now, I want you, maybe even if you would, close your eyes and just hear these words, because it's sometimes easier to imagine what it would be like to see something with your eyes closed instead of just looking at the brown walls. So verse 2, listen, with your mind's eye. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, three tabernacles, or some would say three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. You can open up your eyes again if you have them closed. Imagine this. And we don't get tons of details here. Mark just says, and Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? What does that look like? There's all kinds of Old Testament theology woven through this paragraph in so much tapestry. You've got to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Keep in mind this question. How can we gain a refocused vision of Christ's identity and mission? It's by looking, listening, and looking to the Son. So in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see this picture. And this is what the disciples certainly would have been thinking, because these are prophecies that they knew well. These were passages that any good Jew would have rehearsed, would have heard in the synagogue, would have heard read from the scrolls. And so it says in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Daniel, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is a picture of of what the transfiguration might have looked like, all right? What they would have seen, just a glimpse, just a preview. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow." Now we know what that looks like this morning. "And the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." Now look back at Mark chapter 9. What does it say? "His garments were radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." This is talking about God himself on display. They're getting a preview of the weighty glory, the kavod in Hebrew. The glory of God is on the scene, and they're seeing it with their very eyes. Can you imagine that? Jesus, because he is the Son of Man, Son of God, God-man, he is clothed with the purest white garments that no person could ever whiten to that same level. This bright, white, shining, symbolic of purity and power And so Peter, as the representative of the group, again, he shouts up. He doesn't know what to say, but he's going to say something anyways. I'm kind of like that. My mom just laughed, so you know it's true. He's like, I think that we should set up three tents here. Now, what is Peter talking about? Peter is believing that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14, a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles that they looked forward to. The Feast of Tabernacles was a look back on the Israelites' exodus from Egypt and looked forward to the coming promised kingdom that they believed that the Messiah would bring about, that they would be entered out of the exodus and out of captivity and out of oppression and into this glorious kingdom. And so Peter's saying, this is here right now. This is the kingdom. I'm ready for it. Here we go. But notice that he says, Jesus, rabbi, teacher, and he equates Jesus with Moses and Elijah. He still doesn't clearly see, does he? He still doesn't clearly grasp that Jesus is God. Doesn't get the whole picture. Moses, Elijah, all right, Christ will set up three tents. Here's the kingdom. And sometimes when we're facing suffering and difficulty in life, we go, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but I want him to solve my problems now. This is what Peter wants. He wants the kingdom now. He wants everything difficult taken away now. See the connection? Because all followers of Christ often struggle to focus his identity and mission into their sights. And I want you to answer this question for yourself in your handout. What clouds up or blurs your vision of Christ? You beheld his glory in the gospel. John, in chapter 1, he says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what John is talking about right here. Grace. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. But there was a time in John's life where his vision was blurry. Peter's vision, blurry. James couldn't see clearly. And here's where I get distracted. You know, sometimes we simply forget who Jesus is. When you get a flat tire, when you get in a car accident, when you land in the hospital, when you get the flu, when you get the stomach bug, when you lose your job, when a child walks away from Christ, doesn't want to talk to you. It's so easy to forget the glory and power of Christ, isn't it? In that moment, see? In the moment. You know, we can think about a big picture, but right in that moment, we can forget about who he really is. We fill up our time and energy with entertainment, or the weekend, or family demands, or vacation, or the relentless pursuit of money. We might soft pedal our doubts. Sometimes the doubts can blur our vision, cloud up our vision of Christ. And if we soft pedal them, what I mean by that is we don't deal with them with Jesus' help or with the Word of God or with God's people. We just kind of like hold them on the back burner until they dampen our vision of Christ. Have you been there? I've been there. Sometimes we're not immersed in the Word. We just aren't in the Word every day. And we can see their vision of Christ blurred, or we don't like hardship or suffering. That's kind of a given. We lose sight of the glory to come. We go through pain or suffering and unforgiveness. And all of those things are going to cloud up or blur our vision of Christ. And so what's the solution? When you're caught up in the weekend, or when things don't go your way, when you're not seeing Christ clearly and what it means to follow him, what's going to clear up, give you 20/20 vision for this year, but for every day and every moment when you lose sight of Christ? Fuzzy-sighted followers gain refocused vision when they see and listen to the Son. Look with me here. Peter said, and for he did not know what to answer. Now look at verse 7. Then a cloud formed, removing from the problem to the solution, and I'm glad that there's a solution to my problem. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. Now, that's happened from time to time before. this is all bringing a parallel to Moses also on the mountain receiving the law from God. And it says in the other parallel passages in Matthew and Luke that a cloud covered the mountain. That happened in the Exodus. And then God speaks. The Father speaks. Listen, for he did not know what to answer. A cloud then formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter talking. Listen to him. Don't listen to yourself. Self-talk here isn't going to save you from your problem. You need to listen to the Son. Fuzzy-sighted followers gain refocused vision by seeing and listening to the Son. When things don't go our way, when we are weary with suffering or hardship, or when we just simply want a great, easy life right now, or we want the kingdom now, we need to listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. This is a beautiful fulfillment. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. When everything pulls your eyes away from Christ, listen and look to the Son. Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. This is tucked away. Oftentimes people don't realize this is a foretelling of Jesus. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall," what does it say? Listen to him. Yes. Listen to him. And Jesus is the perfect prophet. He is the capital P prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Moses gave in tiny form. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses, and that he is the chief prophet of all. And he tells that he is the living message of God to humanity. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory. That's Jesus, the prophet, who Moses foretold long before so that we would listen to him and that he would come from his own countrymen. That's Jesus. Jesus, the Son. And then it says this. So listen to them. I want you to see Psalm 27. We're going to go to Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews chapter 1 just briefly. We're going to do a little Bible drill here. Jesus is not only prophet, he's priest. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews and the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Right? You there? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory. The glory that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, got a glimpse of. Radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All the priests before would be constantly walking because they had to do the work of bringing sacrifices to the altar. They always had to continually bring sacrifices to the altar. But when Jesus, the priest, the chief priest of all, the high priest, higher than any priest before, of the order of Melchizedek, the author of the Hebrews would go on to say, the perfect priest, when he performed the sacrifice in himself that he died in our place, the once for all substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins, it was complete. No more sacrifices needed to be done so that he could sit down complete and shout, Tetelestai, it is finished. John 20. John 19. So Jesus Christ is perfect prophet, he's priest, and then I want you to see from Psalm chapter 2, I hope you're enjoying this Bible drill, are you? Okay, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, we're going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the perfect king, that he is prophet, priest, and king. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, this is a royal psalm. We see the first fulfillment in microcosm with David, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of this. It says this in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," that is Adonai, Yahweh. "He said to me, 'You are my son.'" That is Yahweh saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That doesn't mean that he's been born. That means he is set as the perfect, only unique one, first in rank over all creation. That is the rank and position of son. And because he is the son, then he is the heir of all things. That is, he is the king over all kings. That he is the king over the whole world. So it continues, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage," that is, "bow to the Son, kiss the feet of the Son, because he's king over all kings." Can I get an amen? That Jesus Christ is perfect prophet and priest and king. And when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the radiance of his glory, just this preview, they started to see a little more clearly. But then the Father there on Mount Hermon with clouds surrounding says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is the son. This is not just a prophet. This isn't just Moses. This isn't just a person like Elijah. This isn't John the Baptist. This is the king. On the scene, get ready, folks." So the solution to our problem is the seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this real carefully here. It says, the transfiguration reveals Jesus is not merely like Moses, Elijah, or any other rabbi, but the prophesied, glorified Son who will rule over all in his coming kingdom, in his everlasting kingdom. There it is on my screen. He's not just like Moses or Elijah, but he's the prophesied, glorified Son, and he will rule. When we are going through our desire to get out of this broken, trouble-filled life, or we want to just live in comfort and ease right now, we know we have an eternal inheritance with the King who's going to be ruling over everyone in his everlasting kingdom. This is what the transfiguration reveals to us. So turn with me back to Mark chapter 9. "This is my beloved Son." We could go to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 as well, and see the same language used. "All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." Just a glimpse. It's implied in Luke's account that the disciples were asleep just before this happened. Then they wake up to the transfiguration. Will they see clearly? We're going to see that they still have questions, as you and I will still have questions. They still, until we get to the resurrection, they're still not going to fully see everything clearly. But we can look back on what Jesus Christ has done and see, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also will be raised to the glorious kingdom. So it continues this way, "Jesus alone with them, as they were coming down from the mountain," that long hike down Mount Hermon, "he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the," don't miss this, "the Son of Man rose from the dead." He's using one of his favorite titles for himself, so I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7, because that's when we see this language used. Verse 13, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions," this is Daniel 7, "kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Are you seeing this? "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Why is he called the Son of Man? Because Dr. Michael Rodelnik from Moody Bible Institute puts it this way: Son of Man signifies that he will fulfill the perfect destiny of humanity, and that he lives in perfect righteousness as God-man, that humankind is designed to live in union, in right relationship with God, and Jesus Christ in perfect union with the Father and the Spirit. He fulfills that as humankind, fully man, fully God. He fulfills the destiny of humanity while at the same time being deity, and because of that, we can have redemption in him and be a part of his kingdom that will not pass away. And so he says, don't say anything about what you saw until you see the Son of Man rise from the dead. Because they still don't see clearly. They still have this blurry, fuzzy-sighted vision about his identity and mission. They seized upon that statement, verse 10, discussing with one another that what rising from the dead meant. What does he mean? What is he talking about? They believed in the resurrection. That was a common teaching among the religious leaders, among the rabbis. The only people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the righteous were the Sadducees. Everybody else did among the Jews. But about him rising from the dead, what is he talking about? The Son of Man. So they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man, there's the title again, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's driving at the needle point that they don't want to talk about. In Luke's account, it talks about how Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus his departure, that is his death. And we're talking about the kingdom to come. Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus about his death because that would be the means to life eternal for a broken humanity. And the disciples still don't see that and how that fits together with this talk of the resurrection. But he says, verse 13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And he's speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the second picture of Elijah to come. The forerunner, the messenger of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets proclaiming, this is the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. So the implication of all this is look and listen to the Son. It's that simple. Look and listen to the Son. But this ties into our everyday lives because we're to look and listen to the Son when our future seems uncertain. We know we have a future certain in his coming kingdom. This is the truth that we live by. I want you to see this movement, the transfiguration to the resurrection or to the consummation that is the restoration of all things. Transfiguration is like the one of the main hinges in this gospel work. Look and listen to the Son. Put your eyes on the Son when you have fuzzy-sighted vision about what Jesus has called you and I to do, how we are to live, how we are to view our circumstances of life. Look and listen to the Son. This is the Father's beloved Son. Listen to him. The disciples will ask questions. Jesus doesn't chide them for asking questions, as God doesn't chide us for asking questions. Ask God all your questions, but look and listen to the Son. Look and listen to the Son. The implication is this. I want you to, if you like to jot these down, look to the glory of Christ when the storm of suffering clouds your sights. Are you there right now? Are you going through suffering? Everybody is suffering to a certain degree. Look to the glory of Christ. The glory to come, this kingdom. This is how the first century believers would have grappled with their suffering. They would have had to look to the hope of Christ, the kingdom to come, to take another step forward in a hostile world that is anti-Jesus, and yet they live as followers of Jesus. So the same for you and me. look to the hope of Christ. Look to the glory of Christ when the storm of sufferings cloud your sights. Look to the power of Christ when the weight of worry presses on your heart. And I deal with this every day. Jesus is greater than every anxiety, worry, concern that I have. Jesus' power surpasses every challenge that we face. We can roll all the worries of our hearts into his hands. And he's powerful enough to hold them all. Amen. Look to the power of Christ. When the worry, the weight of worry presses on your heart. Listen to the grace of Christ when the noise of temptation rattles in your soul. That's temptation maybe to lust after things or pleasure, circumstances, position, power. Grace sanctifies. Grace gives us this desire to treasure Christ more than what moth and rust destroy. When we treasure Christ above all things, then we don't desire or delight in the things of this world. So looking towards his grace through which we receive Jesus Christ's mercy and pardon for all our transgressions. And the last, listen. Listen to the truth of Christ when the darkness of doubt hangs over your mind. The disciples are going to deal with doubt and uncertainty. Even Peter, he said, I'll never leave you. I'll be right at your side all the way to the kingdom, Jesus. And then he says, what? There on the eve of the crucifixion, there during the trial, he denies Christ three times. When doubts well up, look to the truth of Christ. Immerse yourself in his word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This and the truth of Christ. Don't run from your doubts. Bring all your questions to the truth of Christ. Look and listen. Listen to the Son. Look and listen. Look and listen. Treasure Christ. Look and listen. Quick story from India, and then we will sing and we will worship. So 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I was in India and got to be with this young man who I've been mentoring from afar. I introduced you to him last week. His name is Dr. Samuel Luke. I met him when he was 11 years old. Got to officiate his wedding in India when we were there just a couple weeks ago now. They welcomed us to their little house. And there, when we arrived, although Dan and Lois look like they're asleep, they're not. They're just they just had their eyes closed when the picture was snapped. Although it was a long ride. Put flower petals on our heads, and they gave us this bouquet of flowers, and they welcomed us into this little place. And then Samuel turned, and he said, my mom wants to share with you a story. You see, my mom, he said, is a Dalit. She's been illiterate all her life, can't read or write or anything. And so Samuel translated for his mom. This is his mom, this is his dad. And his mom said to us through Samuel, all my life I could never read anything, could never read the Bible, always wanted to read the Bible. I grew up as an untouchable Dalit, suffering under the hand of oppression and unbelievable racism, that's for sure, ethnic segregation, all the rest, utter poverty, worked as a servant in a higher caste Hindu home, sweeping the floors, mopping the floors, considered like the dirt under their feet. That's what they would consider the Dalit caste. And she said, several years ago, I prayed, God put this desire for me to pray that he would give me the ability to be able to read the Bible. Though I'd never had a lesson to read, never could read a single word of Telugu, that's their native dialect. And so she prayed and prayed. And one evening, God gave her this amazing breakthrough. She woke up the next morning and she opened her Bible that she would always carry around. And suddenly, she could read the Bible. She can't read anything else, she said through Samuel. She can't read the paper. She can read the Bible and only the Bible. And I heard her read the Bible in Telugu at the church service we attended. What? And then she said, it gets better, you know. Because this family that she'd worked for, they're now her former employers. And she went to them telling them how she could read. And they said, well, read for us. So she read, this Hindu family, from the Bible. And now every week she goes to their house and reads the Bible to them, and they invite her to spend dinner with them every week, and she's telling them about Jesus Christ every week. And sometimes, you know, all of her life, she's gone through suffering and difficulty and unbelievable poverty. And God can work in an amazing way in our circumstance. And she sees her mission now. Not a V, she lives very, very simply, but she's on mission for Jesus, even facing rejection and persecution and hostility, which is an everyday course of life in India. God opens up these opportunities, and he can for you as well, to share the gospel with people whose ears were plugged to it for years before. Samuel went on, and he said, my mother had another story. She said, about a month before you came, she had this vision that there would be four people coming from America, and the brightness of their faces would be symbolic of the light and the glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading across our whole village. And Samuel turned to me and he said, you know, I didn't really believe my mom's vision, because I knew there'd be four, she said she saw a vision of three people coming. Messed up the story. Three people. She thought three people coming. So she turned to Samuel, and Samuel thought, you know, there's four people coming. Jim and Lois, Dan and Michael. And then they're sitting there in their little house eating lunch. And he said, and there's three people here because Jim didn't come. What? Sometimes God works outside of our box. Here, the kingdom had not arrived, you see? This was like an appetizer for the disciples to see the glory of Christ. The kingdom isn't in its consummation here right now. We're on this path of suffering, persecution, rejection, taking up our cross, following Jesus all the way to the cross, to the end. But he gives us these little wake-up calls to his power, to his glory, to his truth, to his grace, so that we look to him and we listen to him. Look to the Son. Listen to the Son. If you close your eyes, bow with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, for your word. Oh, that the Son of Man, your Son, your beloved Son, would come to save us from our sins, would come and to show his glory to the disciples, would come, display the truth through his words and through his works, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven with the promise that he's coming again. And just as sure as he came and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, we know that he's coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that vision in our sights, that how we view the end would change how we live in the present, right now, as your people, that we would look and listen to the Son as Mayfair Bible Church. No matter the circumstances, no matter the suffering to come, that we would have clear sight of what the Son has called us to do and what you, by your grace, call us to believe. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.